Well, greetings, Littleton Bible Chapel. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Kids, grab a Bible. Parents, grab some coffee. Just a couple announcements. A number of you have asked about church needs. Is there anything you can do? How are we doing financially? Really want to just give an update. Praise God, all our needs are met. This is just a testimony to the generosity of this church, but just want to praise the Lord. He's been really good to us as a church. And if you have any needs, let us know. We'd love to assist you, help you. If there's any way we can serve you, encourage you, bless you, pray for you. One of the blessings of being a believer is being in the church where God has ordained under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, to care for you, bless you, encourage you, care for your soul. So really, we want you to know the Lord's tenderness and kindness to you, and please give us that opportunity to display that and show that, just to encourage you. So let us know if you've got any prayer requests or any other needs. Mark chapter 13, 7 lessons on the end times. Mark 13, verse 24, this is God's word. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, welcome back to the Gospel of Mark. We are in the Olivet Discourse. This is Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, really all the same sermon where Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's giving this sermon on the end times. In a sense, it's really his sermon consolidating the entire book of Revelation. He's speaking about the end of days. This passage begins with a few of the disciples asking about the destruction of the temple that Jesus just said would be destroyed. And they asked back in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? It's almost as if there's a natural curiosity about eschatology or the study of the end times. It's almost instinctive. People want to know. They're curious about how this all will end. It almost feels natural or reasonable that this world could and would come to a cataclysmic end. People who don't even share our worldview as Christians feel this way, whether it's because of man-made carbon dioxide or the inherent evil of mankind or the coming judgment of God. This seems to be one of the things actually a lot of people have in common. This world as we know it could very easily come to a cataclysmic, apocalyptic end. In fact, even among atheists, this notion is not far-fetched. So Jesus tells them back in verse 5, look, see that no one leads you astray. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation's going to rise against nation. There's going to be earthquakes and famines, but these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And there will be an abomination of desolation that stands in the temple. He says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation of God, that God created, until now, and never will be. Now let me just stop right here. One of the difficulties in this section is determining how much of this is past and how much will be future. A lot of these things happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Is Jesus merely talking about something that would happen just a few decades later for them in 70 AD? Or is Jesus speaking about something that will be in the future, in the end times? I think what Jesus is doing here is he's using the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD as sort of a prototype of the end. In a sense, the events of 70 AD were a microcosm, a foreshadowing of what will happen in the end. So, in other words, Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple, but he's also prophesying the tribulation and the coming of his return. There's a past sense to this, but there's also a future sense to us, sense to this. And by the time he gets to verse 24, it's entirely future. So by the time he gets to our passage, what we're in this morning, it's entirely future. He's no longer referring to the temple being destroyed. He's speaking about his return. And how the disciples should live in light of that. So Jesus gives seven lessons as it relates to the end times. Look at verse 24. First observation is this. The second coming of Christ will immediately follow the tribulation. Look at verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation. So he's now talking about his return, the second coming. I want you to notice there's a sequence and an order to the last days. If we were to do just a cursory study on eschatology in the book of Revelation, we would see something like this. There's different stages of development. We have, first of all, the church age, then the tribulation, then stage three, the day of the Lord, which comes at the end of the tribulation. Stage four, the second coming of Christ, then the return of Christ on the earth, then the final great white throne judgment, and then at last, the new heavens and the new earth. So when Jesus says, in those days after the tribulation, we have really three things converging in a short period of time. The end of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, which is sort of the most intense aspect of the judgment, the worst of the worst, and then the return of Christ. Look at verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So, observation number one, Jesus comes back after the tribulation. Observation number two, the second coming begins with signs in the sky. Look at verse 25. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Basically, from this moment on, the universe can no longer continue as it's been. It gets really bad. It will be the utter ruin of the earth. I mentioned that today it seems like people are just willing to talk about all these crazy events going on, wondering, is this the beginning of the end? My wife was telling me last week, she was talking to a neighbor across the street about all the craziness happening right now with the pandemic. And while they were talking, you know, this subject came up of just, you know, is the Lord going to return soon? And while they were talking about it, another neighbor who doesn't go to church and up to this moment really has shown no signs in the gospel, chimed in and said, well, what about the sixth seal? Suddenly we had this three-way conversation going on, but he proceeded to say he's now reading the Bible. So what does the sixth seal say in the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. It will be a time of cataclysmic events in the sky. In fact, Luke's gospel says that some people, because of this, will faint from fear. Faint means to stop breathing, to expire. People will literally die out of terror. So the second coming will be marked with signs in the sky. After the tribulation, things will go dark. Number three, the second coming will be the beginning of great power and glory of Christ upon the earth. Look at verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In his first coming, he came as a lamb. In his second coming, he comes as a lion. Christian writer and commentator Warren Wiersbe tells an old story of a town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child, who was saved, grew up to become a lawless man. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a very serious crime, and the prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years prior had saved his life. And so he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge." Look, the Lord is full of compassion and care. But the Lord Jesus is also holy, and he's coming back as judge. Christ will return with great power and great glory. At his first coming, he came to deal with sins on the cross. But at his second coming, he is returning as judge, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And in verse 26, we finally get the answer to the Lord's prayer. "May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, finally, his kingdom has come to earth and his will be done on earth. Listen, people, it is all about Jesus and your relationship to Jesus. If you learn one thing through all the events going on in our world right now, I pray that it's your relationship to Jesus. What is your relationship to Christ? And if you reject him, if you reject his word, things will not go well for you. He's coming back as judge. That's just the truth of what he's teaching. S. Lewis Johnson tells of a Bible teacher, Harold B. P. Barker, a well-known Bible teacher of a generation ago. And he told this story to illustrate the fact that if you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. He said there once was a grandfather who had in his family a young boy who had a box of bricks. Sorry, I keep losing my place in my notes. There it is. They must have been something like a puzzle, like a crossword puzzle, but the bricks were supposed to be put together in such a way that when they were completed, you could look at the bricks and you'd see an outlined map of the whole world. It was sort of designed, I suppose, to teach geography. Well, the grandfather came into the room while the little boy was out, and he began to mess around with these bricks and tried to put them together. And finally, after trying and trying over a long period of time, he gave up. He couldn't figure it out, couldn't do it. Well, soon after, the young boy came into the room and noticed his grandpa trying to, fix this puzzle or do this puzzle or complete this puzzle. And he said, "You weren't able to put them together?" And he said, "No, I wasn't." And the kid said, "Really, it's quite simple." And so he proceeded to put the bricks together in the proper place in just a very brief time. And the grandpa said, "Well, how did you do it?" And the grandson said, "Well, I noticed that when I first got this set, I noticed on the back of the bricks there was the face of a man. And he said, as a result, if I get the man right, I get the world right." That's exactly right. If you get Jesus right, you get everything else right. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. In fact, this is what Jesus has been teaching. If you've been following along in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12 and 13, really the last four or five lessons have been about this very thing. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. If you get his lordship wrong, you get everything wrong. You can be right about a lot of things. But if you're wrong about Jesus and his lordship, you're wrong about everything. Look at verse 27. Number four, the second coming will include the gathering of the elect. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Some have interpreted this to say that this is the angels, are sending out his messengers to proclaim the gospel to all the earth. They see this as missionaries proclaiming the gospel and people responding to the gospel and getting saved. But I actually don't think that's what's happening here. You have the elect getting corralled together from heaven and on earth. And some have said this is a reference to elect Jews or Jews who have trusted Christ. This is the regathering of Israel. And that's possible, but for me, it seems most natural to suggest it simply means the elect, all of the elect, Jews and Gentiles in heaven and on earth, saints in the Old Testament, saints in the New Testament, all the people of God. They'll be gathered together for the beginning of the messianic reign of Christ. It's the gathering of the elect. Now, I know this doctrine of election can be an emotional or even controversial doctrine, which is a shame because the doctrine of election should be one of the most precious truths to the people of God. It's the doctrine of election is an antidote for anxiety. He's gotcha. He's done this. And if he's done this, you can do nothing to lose this. It's entirely his doing. He's done something to you. It's all his doing from first to last. And so it's all his glory from first to last. But rest assured, if you are in Christ, you will be gathered together with all the people of God on that day. God will give the command, the angels will do it, and we will be with the Lord forever. As Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Number five, the second coming and the lesson of the fig tree. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The lesson is this. When you see these things taking place, you know that the end is near. Now, we have to confess there is a little bit of tension here. Jesus says, learn the lesson, you know that the end is near. But in the very next section, we'll look at this in just a minute. He says, you do not know the time when the time will come. We'll analyze this more in just a second. But what is this fig tree, first of all? Some have said the fig tree stands for the nation of Israel. And it is true that Israel is compared to a fig tree in the Old Testament. Some have said, well, this must be a reference to the Jews being regathered and becoming a nation in 1948, and that was sort of the budding of the fig tree. And so within a generation, these things would take place, the Lord would return. But for a number of reasons, I'm skeptical of that interpretation. I think Jesus is just simply making a point about his return. He says, so also when you see these things taking place, well, what does he mean by these things? I think it's most natural to say that Jesus is referring to the events of the tribulation. It doesn't make sense that all these things refers to our current passage because that's when Christ actually comes back. So when you see these things happen, the abomination of desolation, wars and rumors of wars, false Christ, etc., you know that the end is near. In the same way that the fig tree budding tells you that summer is near. These signs are like the budding of a fig tree, and you know it's coming next. So the point of the parable, I think, is really quite simple. It's not a reference to Israel's return to the land, as some have said. Jesus is simply saying that the generation that witnesses the tribulation will be the same generation that witnesses the return of Christ. When the fig tree starts to bud, you can count the days, so to speak, until summer. Same with birth pangs. They will increase in frequency and intensity. The clock has begun. The time is set. In other words, the event is certain, even if the timing is uncertain. Now, he says something we've got to mention. Truly, he says, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what does the Lord mean by this generation? Is he talking about them? Is he talking about the future? Or was he wrong altogether? That was actually the view of Bertrand Russell, the famous British atheist, as one of the reasons he cited for not being a Christian. Jesus was mistaken. He was wrong. But I think there's some other options that are a better way of interpreting this. Option number one is Jesus is wrong. Option number two is Jesus is referring to them, and these things did happen in 70 AD. I mean, it does seem natural that Jesus is talking to them. But he also says, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Well, that hasn't happened. Has Christ come in glory, returned, and gathered his elect? Were the nations judged in 70 AD? Well, this view that really this is all past tense, even the book of Revelation is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, it's called preterism, and I don't think it's a very fair or correct interpretation of Scripture. I think it's the wrong view. Now, we can and should affirm that some of these things did happen, but there's no question, in our passage in particular, there's no question that this is future. So that's the third option. Jesus was referring to the final generation which would experience the tribulation. In fact, grammatically, the direct object of this generation refers to all these things. And all these things that he's referring to are all future. So, in other words, the generation that Jesus is referring to is the generation that witnesses all these things. The generation that sees the beginning of the tribulation will see the end of the tribulation. And the same generation that experiences the great tribulation will experience the second coming of Christ. And oh, by the way, look at what he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is not like a weatherman who sometimes gets it wrong. He will certainly do this. If the lesson of the fig tree is about certainty, then the next lesson, lesson number six, offers sort of a counterbalance. Look at verse 32. The lesson, or the second coming, in the lesson of speculation. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So only the Father knows when the end will take place. Predicting the return of Christ is futile. It's wrong. It's always amazed me how people try to predict the timing of Christ's return. We could give so many examples, but I'll just give you my favorite, Edgar Wisenet. This kind of buffoonery cracks me up. He wrote a book, bestseller, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Of course, he was wrong, so rather than repent, he wrote another book, 89 Reasons the book will or the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Jesus says, only the Father. The angels don't know the time. The Son doesn't know the time. Only the Father. Now, this, if you're thinking about this, is a bit of a theological riddle. What does Jesus mean when he says even he doesn't know the time? Well, for starters, this is just another example, another proof that the gospel writers were not making the story of Jesus up or fabricating it somehow. Because if you were trying to write a book trying to prove the deity of Christ, you wouldn't naturally record these words. So it seems to indicate that Jesus isn't God, or at least he's not omniscient. And yet the scriptures also clearly teach that Jesus is truly God and truly man at the same time. So how do we understand this? Think of Philippians 2, verse 6, which says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So when Jesus came to earth, he temporarily set aside some of his divine attributes. As a man, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. He needed to be ministered to by angels after the temptation in the desert. He grew in wisdom and in stature. It's really interesting as a side note that the first century really didn't struggle with the deity of Jesus. They struggled with the humanity of Jesus. They had no problem recognizing Jesus was God. They, because of their Gnosticism, really had a problem with his humanity. How could he possibly be human? That said, I think when Jesus was raised from the dead, he took on all of his divine attributes again, so he does know the time now. But a few technical questions. I think we got to be honest and confess the tension between knowing the time and not knowing the time. Verse 29, Jesus says, "You know that he is near." Uses the illustration of the fig tree. When you see these things happen, you can know the time, generally. But then a few verses later, he says, "You don't know." Not even he knows. So how do we reconcile this? I think it's best to understand it like this. Again, those who will be alive during the tribulation can know generally that the Lord's return is soon, but they cannot know the exact time, the day or the hour. Again, the event is certain, even if the exact timing is uncertain. But I want to say one other thing else here. The two extremes when it comes to expecting the Lord's return. One extreme, which is ridiculous, is to set times and dates and predict the Lord's return. That's always ridiculous. That's foolishness. His return is imminent. It could be at any time. In fact, even liberal scholars agree that the early church believed in the imminent return of Christ. In other words, it could happen at any time. We're not waiting for other things to happen. But the other extreme is sort of an eschatological agnosticism, where we just sort of, say, well, we can't really know anything about the book of Revelation. We can't really understand any part of the Olivet Discourse. And this is trendy right now. People actually don't even like to talk about prophecy or this sermon Jesus gave. But I think of Paul, who was teaching doctrine to new believers. He was teaching eschatology to new believers. And he says to them, "I don't want you to be uninformed." And he's talking about the Lord's return. New believers were taught prophecy. So we are to be Bereans. Don't give up on this just because it's tricky and hard to understand. It's not unintelligible. You can understand this. And again, while we can't be certain about some things, we can be certain about other things, information he's given us. The Bible is not a book of mystery. It's not a book cloaked in mystery. There's a perspicuity to Scripture, a clarity to Scripture. It's understandable. It's intelligible. You can understand this. The last lesson is this. Number 7, the second coming and the lesson of preparation. And this really, you might say, is the main point of the whole sermon. This is really the lesson of being prepared for the Lord's return. Are you prepared? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Since we've all been cooped up in home, I'm sure you've been streaming videos maybe more than normal. And one of the shows on TV or Netflix or Amazon, I can't remember, is a show called Doomsday Preppers. This is a show about people who prepare for things like nuclear war, pandemics, martial law. These guys have been waiting their whole lives for this moment. I mean, they are prepared. They are ready, feeling totally justified that they've been stockpiling for decades. Well, not that there's anything wrong with that. In fact, it's good to be prepared. It's good to know how to survive. But let's not miss the point of what the scriptures teach that's most important to be prepared for, the return of Christ. And really, that's the message from this passage this morning. That's the message of Jesus to you. Are you prepared for his return? Right now, my kids are obsessed with bushcraft or wood lore. In fact, even this morning, before I came here, my kids wanted to get a fire flint and see if they could make a fire over the snow with some sticks. So we've been watching YouTube videos on survival, on how to build a structure, most efficient way to start a fire. By the way, this isn't because of the coronavirus, but it's more of a personal interest my kids have glommed onto. So we've been watching these videos and learning how to thrive in the woods. Well, that's all great. It's fun. It's interesting. It's good to know how to be prepared. But again, what Jesus is teaching here is there's an order of priorities. It's infinitely more important to be prepared for the Lord's return. You may be prepared. You may be stocked up. Great. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Good theology and life application is infinitely more valuable than silver and gold and guns and fire starters. Trusting Christ, obeying Christ, living in a way that pleases Christ and anticipates his return, this is New Testament theology. This is what the Bible is teaching. This is what the Lord wants you to know. Therefore, he says, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. And again, the main point of this whole section, as well as this first point, is that believers are to be prepared for the Lord's return. Stay awake. When will it be? We don't know when it's going to be. Could be today. But we need to be prepared and not aloof. It was May 5th, 2004, and a conductor for Pennsylvania's Transit Authority discovered something frightening on the tracks near Philly's massive 30th Street station. It was an electronic transmitter planted alongside the tracks in a commuter rail yard. Agents from the Department of Homeland Security and the FBI suddenly swarmed the scene. Investigators discovered that the mysterious gadget was in fact a motion detector designed to send a signal to a nearby receiver, and tensions mounted. People didn't know, is this some kind of a bomb? Well, finally, a trained mechanic stepped forward and admitted he had installed the transmitter. Was he a terrorist or a disgruntled employee looking for revenge? No, he was a mechanic who worked the graveyard shift and had installed the motion detector to sound an alarm in his work area whenever his supervisor was approaching. He could safely take a nap that way. And if the alarm went off, he'd get up and look busy when his boss came around. Jesus says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." What does it mean to stay awake and be prepared? Right now, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Are you trusting Christ? Have you repented and given your life to him? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for Christ? Who's the Lord? Are you the Lord of your life, or is Christ Lord? Listen, I'm not joking around. There's not a lot of time to figure this out. Today is a day of salvation. If you've not trusted him, trust him now. Give your life to him now. Dedicate your life to him now. That's how you get prepared. This is serious. There's a coming judgment. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So what do you do if you're not living for Christ? You repent. You cry out to the Lord today, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Don't delay the inevitable. I want to close with a story. It's one of my favorite stories. I know you've heard it before, but hear it again. It's a story about George and Mary, who were engaged to be married until one day George was drafted into the army. And George said to Mary, "Mary, just wait for me. There's no point in getting married. After the war, I'll come back and we'll get married." And Mary agreed. And many days, the letters would come, the letters would come, the letters would come, until one day the letters stopped coming. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, finally an officer came to the door to tell Mary that George is missing and believed to be dead. Well, this completely breaks Mary's heart. She doesn't know what to do. Many days go by, months go by. She's not able to get this out of her mind. One evening, she comes back from work and says, "Mother, I'm really under the weather. Can I please go to my room and please don't disturb me?" And she shuts the door and takes all of George's letters and she's reading them, and tears are streaming down her face as she's thinking about him. And then she decides to take out George's pictures, and she's reading the letters and she's looking at George's pictures, and tears are just streaming down her face, and she decides, "I'm going to make this more real." And she takes out the wedding dress that had long been bought before George had left, and she puts on the wedding dress, and she's looking at the pictures, and she's reading the letters, and just sobbing her heart out. And she's so involved in this ritual, she doesn't hear the knock on the door. And the mother goes to the door, and the door opens, and it's George. And she says, "George, what are you doing here?" And he says, "Mother, is Mary home?" "Well, yeah, but Georgie, you're supposed to be dead." He says, "No, I'm all right, I'm all right." He says, "Is Mary married?" She says, "No, George, but how are you alive?" He says, "Mother, could you please just step aside for a moment? I want to go and see Mary." And she says, "Yes, she's upstairs in her room." And George quietly walks upstairs and he looks through the keyhole first. And he sees her back to him in her clean white bridal dress. And he tiptoes toward her after he opens the door. And she turns around in a state of shock and says, "Georgie!" She wraps her arms around him. He loosens one arm and dips into his pocket and opens up a worn out dog-eared piece of paper and says, "Mary, dear, of all the letters you wrote to me, this one is most precious to me." And he reads it and it says, "Georgie, dear, I love you. I love you. I love you. And when you come back, I'll be ready." And he said, "Honey, I did not know you'd be so ready." You know, when we anticipate the return of the Master, it shapes how we live. And we read his letters in the scriptures, and we think about him. It shapes us. It tunes our heart to sing thy praise. So I want to encourage us as a church to read his letters, think about his return, anticipate his coming. And if you're not in Christ, I beg you, seriously, I implore you to be reconciled to God. Why wouldn't you? What's stopping you? What's holding you back? Why wouldn't you trade in your rags for his riches? Why would you not do that? So I'm asking you, the message from the scriptures, the message from Jesus who is Lord, is repent or you will perish. But for those of us who have trusted Christ and confessed our sins, we have a glorious future ahead of us. And we don't know when he's going to return. Maranatha, may it be quickly. Lord, come quickly. So let's tune our hearts to think about his return. As the Lord has said, let's stay awake and be alert and live in such a way that anticipates his return. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for these warnings which calibrate us and align us to think accordingly, to think about the truth, to think about a coming judgment, to think about Christ who has taken our judgment upon him on the cross and absorbed the right punishment from a holy God so that we can be forgiven and not only forgiven, but credited with the very righteous deeds that Christ performed and earned with his life on this earth. Lord, we thank you that we are doubly justified, forgiven and yet credited, positively righteous, all because of Christ, not because of anything we've done. Lord, I pray that our hearts would well up with worship and anticipation and help us to live in light of your return. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.